Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I think I came here the first time about 25 years ago when it all started, and it's just great to be able to spend time with y'all. The portion I'm going to be looking at in this session and the next one has to do with the judgments on the nations. Starting in Jeremiah 46 and going through 51, there's 52 chapters in the book. 46 to 51 is a listing, a grouping of judgments against Gentile nations. In fact, you find it in 46 and 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Gentiles." So we're going to be considering some of the things that are written here in these portions. Now, this is not unique to Jeremiah. Ezekiel takes chapters 25 to 32 for exactly the same purpose. And there's judgments against the Gentiles. And everything we've been thinking about thus far has been primarily Israel and the Lord's dealings with Israel. But here we're going to take up the Gentiles. Now, I would remind us of a couple of things before we go into this. But I would say one other thing on an aside. As I was reading through Jeremiah, a couple of things jumped out at me. One was this section, which is why I'll be thinking about it with you. The other is how many times the Lord says, "rising up early." I think I counted about 11 times in the book. And, you know, we all know people who are up early in the morning. Every morning I get up, and every morning this week I've gotten up, went to get a cup of coffee, and there was Lee sitting there already working. Up early, ready to get something done. And that's what the Lord is kind of suggesting here. I rose up early to speak to you about whatever it was that he wanted to speak to them about. So the thing that really jumps out at me from the section, chapters 46 to 51, that we're going to be looking at, underlines in my mind the idea that God is merciful. And I would have us just quickly go to Exodus 34. This is a passage I'm sure we're all familiar with, but after Israel sinned with the golden calf, you'll remember that Moses broke the tablets, threw them to the ground. The Lord told him, "All right, make me some new tablets, come back up the mountain, and we'll do this again." And Moses said, "Show me your glory." And so the Lord agreed to that with certain caveats, as we know. But when finally Moses got to see God's glory, the Lord introduced himself. And we have this in Exodus 34, 5 and following. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty,'" and so on.
Yeah, that's important to finish reading.
Okay. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." So the piece of that that jumps out at me as I think on it is the first thing God says about himself is merciful and gracious. And we've been looking a lot, and we've been looking this week in Jeremiah, and we've been hearing about the judgments that God is pronounced on Israel and the efforts he's trying to make to bring them back to himself. That's, I think, one significant thing I've gotten this week, is how the judgment is not unto that God can get even, but rather judgment is to help people to turn back to him. And I've heard it a couple of times, and it's incredible truth. We have a tendency, especially new believers, we say, "Well, if God is good, why this? If God is good, You know, I don't pick your thing. And what we have in front of us here is that God says about himself, first and foremost, is that he's merciful. And I think that's wonderful. And I think what's even more, when you think about the word mercy, one of the things that we know is that it's not the innocent person that needs mercy, is it? There's no need for an innocent person to go and plead for mercy because there's nothing for which they need mercy. It's the guilty one, and of course we all know that we are all guilty before God. And the first thing he says about himself is he's merciful. So praise the Lord for that. And so I want to bring that with us then back into Jeremiah. And I know we've been saying it, and that's come up a few times. But that's how I want to go at these few chapters we have in front of us this morning. As has been noted, think back to Genesis 12. We won't turn to it, but remember that the Lord told Abram, those that bless you will I bless, and those that curse you will I curse. And I want to bring that up because we have now judgment against the Gentiles. And as we think about it, we're going to see, the ones I'm going to focus on, that there's a principle here from Genesis 12 about how we deal with Israel, how nations deal with Israel, has an impact on how the Lord deals with those nations. There were a couple other passages I had in mind, but in any case, I just wanted to bring that up, that, you know, there's other scriptures that suggest it, but that one in particular just now, Genesis 12, those who bless you will I bless, those that curse you will I curse. Now, as we're coming to Jeremiah 46, we have judgment in these chapters against nine nations: Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus or Syria, Kedar Hazor or Arabia, Elam, which is Persia, and Babylon. And the last two chapters, 50 and 51, focus on Babylon. I have some stuff on my computer, yes.
Hey, I saw you looking at it this morning. Is there a way to
put it?
I'll get to it. Yeah. Yep. Thank you. And I should also mention, by way of introduction, and has been pointed out a couple of times, that God is not willing that any should perish. And I think this is important because so much of the Old Testament focuses on Israel. And I don't know how many in the crowd today are Israelites. I suspect from looking around that probably most of us are not. And so what about Gentiles? Where do we fit in the picture? And so this is part of what we're going to be thinking about, is where do the Gentiles fit? And it really kind of comes down to this, if I may sum up, that God's rules for Israel apply to us as well. And if we're faithful to him, he'll be faithful to us. So we'll see that as we go. All right, so the first, let's go down now to Jeremiah 46. And I already read verse 1. This is the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. And the first one mentioned here, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, and so on. Now, as you read this through, you find language that is talking about getting an army together. There is going to be judgment that's going to fall upon Egypt. And let's look back for a moment at Jeremiah 25. Mm. Jeremiah 20. Oh. I know why I wrote this down. Okay. Read your notes. You get someplace. Let me read back in verse 2 again for a second. So, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates and Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, if you've been paying attention, and I know you all have, how many times have you heard about the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah? Well, it's four times in Jeremiah. And that's why I had you go to chapter 25 and verse 1. This is the first one. Jeremiah 25:1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was also the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. So it's interesting and important to pay attention to these things because it helps to date where things happen and when things happen. And so it's interesting that the word that we have here in Jeremiah 25:1 came at the same time as what we're about to be looking at with regard to the Gentiles. Now, where you've heard this the most is probably with chapter 36. And chapter 36 is where we learned the other day about the burning of the scroll. And it says in 36:1, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and so on. So it happened at the same time. And significantly, as has been pointed out, the king burned the scroll, read a couple leaves, threw it in the fire, read some more, cut it, threw it in the fire, read some more, throw it in the fire. That happened the same time as this prophecy that we're about to look at. And then one more before we get back to where we're going, Jeremiah 45. Brother Keith just spoke on this just prior to this session. Verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So there's some significance to that date, and I think, as I think on it, the one that strikes me the most is that, you know, this is where the word of God was so utterly rejected by the king. Let me hear what he has to say. Yep, I'm throwing that in the fire. Let's hear what he has to say. Yep, that's going in the fire. And having thoroughly rejected God's word, that date is significant. The fourth year of the king. So we have it here in 46:2, same time. Fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, back in Jeremiah 25, there's a situation that's talked about where Jeremiah is sent by the Lord with a cup of the cup of God's fury, and he's told to take it to a number of places, to a number of kings, to have the kings drink of that cup. And in fact, even after he's done that, the Lord tells him, "And if anybody doesn't drink of that cup, well, the same judgment's going to fall in any case." And among the ones that were to drink of that cup was Egypt. And we don't have to turn to it, but Jeremiah 25:15-19 talks about Egypt drinking of that cup. There are a couple of times, now as we think about Egypt and their relationship with Israel, there's a couple of times where Egypt is referred to as a staff of a reed. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 29:6, 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36. And the idea is a staff of a reed isn't much to lean on. There are folks that have, you know, walking sticks. My wife needs to use a cane in order to get around. And if I handed her a piece of a reed and said, here, use this, well, it would be useless. It would crush in her hand. It would collapse. It's no good. And so that's the kind of help that Egypt was to Israel. No help at all. There were times when Israel tried to turn to Egypt for help, and they were no help. And in fact, there's scripture that I know talks about how that Israel's shoulder was taken out of joint because of the staff of the reed of Egypt. They were no help to Israel. Now, as we're in chapter 46 of Jeremiah, look at verse 8. It says, Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers, and he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth, I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. So he's suggesting, he's saying that Egypt's attitude is a pretty much of a very proud attitude, isn't it? And I suspect that the city that he's talking about here is Jerusalem. And Egypt is taking a very a proud approach. I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go and overrun the country. I'm going to destroy the city and all the inhabitants. So we can see, you know, Scripture talks about, you know, pride. People like to misquote the proverb. Pride goeth before. No, yes. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's how it's written. So in any case, that, the Lord speaks against that kind of pride. And then let's go look at verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all of them that trust in him. So here we have a picture of idolatry. So Egypt is as guilty as Israel, really, is of some of the things, of all the things that the Lord is speaking against. We have the pride, we have idolatry. And here we have where things are a little bit different. When we go into verse 26, he says, I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of his servants. And afterward, it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Now, I've selected six of the kingdoms that are spoken against here in this portion. Five of the kingdoms that are spoken against in this portion. And they're all going to end the same way. God promises restoration. The rest of them, the other three, are promised destruction. That they'll be eliminated. So this is a wonderful thing as we look at it. Now let's look back at Ezekiel 29 for a moment. Ezekiel's 29, and I went the wrong way. Ezekiel is this way. Did you ever notice how when you're speaking, everything moves around in your Bible? Ezekiel 29, and I would bring your attention to verse 13. Now here we have a similar statement of judgment against Israel. It starts at the beginning, against Egypt, and it starts at the beginning of chapter 29. But when we come to 13, look at what we have. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they are scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, and into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. So we know from history that Egypt was a strong nation, a powerful nation. And the Lord judges them, and then he promises to bring them back. And in fact, here in Ezekiel, we have the fact that 40 years after the judgment falls, the Lord will bring them back and put them in the land. And we know to this day, Egypt exists. And in accordance with what we have in Ezekiel 29, it is a base kingdom. My wife's cousin has a son that lived in Egypt for a time. And his testimony is, you know, he went to visit his son over there, and he says, "That's the dirtiest place I've ever been in my life." Egypt isn't the power that once it was. But nonetheless, the Lord promises to restore them. And that goes back, in my mind, to what we read about how that God is merciful. God is merciful. I would mention in that context how that the rich young ruler came running up to Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus say? "There is none good but God. None good but God." So let's look at one other scripture together, Isaiah chapter 19. And here we have an intriguing scripture, and I'm going to really bring it to you without comment. But I bring it to you to underline, illustrate God's mercifulness, if that's a real word, God's mercy, God's care, God's love, and how even the Gentiles benefit from this characteristic of God. Isaiah 19 and verse 23. This is kind of interesting. "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall say, shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Now, I don't know of any time in history that such a thing has been true yet. Seems to me it's yet to come. And isn't it interesting that the Lord has put Egypt and Assyria in this position, in his economy? The Gentiles are not, you know, the offscouring of the earth in the sense that Lord is only going to deal with Israel and everybody else is out of the picture. The Lord promises restoration. All right, let's go now to Jeremiah 48. That's the case of Egypt. And we find that God promises restoration. Now, Jeremiah 48, almost its entirety, is given to prophecy against Moab. And it's a pretty long chapter. We certainly won't read that through, but I encourage you all to do that. Don't let my hesitancy keep you from doing it. Sit down, read it through. But we find out a few things about Moab. Take a look at verse 7, chapter 48, verse 7. "For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together." Sounds similar to Egypt. They trusted in their treasures. And their idolatry, Chemosh is the name of their god. And because of these things, the Lord is judging. And again, there's a lot that's in here. I wrote down Zephaniah. Don't go there until I look at it and see why I did that. Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse Well, let me read it to you. Verses 8 to 11. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. So here we have what I pointed out as the principle from before in Genesis 12, how the people dealt with Israel was going to be how God would deal with them. Therefore, as I live, verse 9, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him. Men shall worship him. Every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So the prophecy in Zephaniah underlines this point, that how they dealt with Israel would be how he would deal with them. And pride is a part of the picture as we were reading it there. In fact, if we go back to Jeremiah 48, and let's look now at verse 26. Speaking still of Moab, he said, the Lord says, make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit. He also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. Let's see, where did I want to go? How much further? Okay. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. The Lord is able to abase the proud and exalt the humble. And so we find that principle there being emphasized, put before us, that because of their pride and because they had Israel in derision, Moab was going to be judged. Now let's remember who Moab is. Scripture tells us the story of in Genesis 19 of the case of Lot. There's an interesting thought right by itself, the whole story of Lot. When he finally decided to leave the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was judged, he got out of there, he went to Zoar, and then the Lord spared Zoar. It's interesting to think about, there were five cities in that valley, and we hear of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also there was Admah, Zeboiim, and Zoar. And in Hosea, isn't it, he says, how shall I make you Israel like Admah? How shall you be like Zeboiim? And you might think about that and say, who are they? Well, they were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord spared Zoar. Why? Because his man was there. The man Lot. Well, as the story went on, Lot decided ultimately to go to the mountains, which is where the Lord told him to go in the first place. And we have the awful story of his daughters conspiring to be with child by their father. And the firstborn, the oldest daughter, had a son who she named Moab. So that's who's in focus here. That's the kingdom that we have before us as we're thinking about this. Balak, you remember the story in Numbers 22, Balak and Balaam. Balak was a king of Moab. And Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel, and the Lord refused to let him do it. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we won't go there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 12, We have the case of Saul is starting to come in as king. And in the latter part of chapter 12, Saul is established as king. Everybody says, let's make him king. And why did he be, what was it that happened in the earlier part of the chapter? Well, there was a battle against Moab. And Saul won the battle. It was a great battle. Saul won the battle, and the people said, let's make him king. So Moab has kind of had a history with Israel that we're seeing a little bit about. On the other hand, you'll remember in Deuteronomy 2 and in the wanderings of the Exodus that Israel was told not to bother Moab. Don't go through Moab's land, because that land was who was the land that the Lord had given to Moab. It was theirs, and they were not to take away from Moab. And everybody's staring at the screen. It just dawned on me, I got a map. See, I knew it would get up there sooner or later. Now, you know, my father's a land surveyor, and so I like maps. And what you see here is there's the kingdom of Moab. It's a little purple one down at the right-hand side. There's Moab. You can see where Israel is here in the middle. I should have brought my pointer, but we've got them.
Do you have a cursor?
No, I don't think it works.
Yes.
Oh, there it is. Okay, there's Moab. Everybody see that? Yeah, you can't see it on the screen. I can see it. There you go. So there's Moab. And then Israel is a little bit to the left there. You can see Jerusalem, the star there. So there's the kingdom of Moab. Good. Thank you. You'll get paid a little bit later.
It's on the record. Check the mail.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it Moab or Edom that God would fight for all generations?
It's not Moab. Oh, Amalek, yeah. And I'll tell you why I know it's not Moab. Go to 48:7. Jeremiah 48:7. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab.
No, you got the wrong book.
Is that my chapter, bro?
Jeremiah 48, verse 47. Did I say something other than that? 48, chapter 48 of Jeremiah, verse 47. Moab, Jerusalem. Okay. Oh, no. Jerusalem. Okay. Jeremiah 48 and verse 47. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in later days, saith the Lord. So, I know one of the questions we love to ask about things like this is why. And to tell you the honest truth, I don't know that we can answer that. I didn't find scripture that might suggest anything. And one of the things we learn as we grow in the Lord is God doesn't always answer the why question. For example, you read through the book of Job. Read it carefully as you like. God never explains himself to Job. Never explains himself to Job. Job never asked him why. Or if he did, in any case, the Lord never answered that question. God is God. He has his purposes. And there are times when we won't get answers. But in any case, in God's purposes, Moab is going to be brought again to their land. Now, as I think about the New Testament, I can think of Egypt. Egypt is mentioned, we even know of Egypt today. But from Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11:1, and then also in the Gospel. because Jesus and his family fled there for fear of Herod. Well, it's kind of the other way around. His family grabbed him up and they went to Egypt. And then laterwards, Jesus came out of Egypt. Why? To fulfill Scripture, which is one of the things we've been kind of emphasizing this week as well, the almond branch and all. So Moab is another one that will be taken and carried away and judged and so on, as you read it in Jeremiah 48. But in verse 47, Moab comes back to the land. So you said I can go to 40?
Yeah.
Okay. Gives me about 5 minutes. So let's go along then to chapter 49.
Just for clarity, brother, are we done with the judgment of the Gentiles?
Nope. Okay. That's all I'm going to talk about is judgment of the Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So starting in verse 1, chapter 49 of Jeremiah, verse 1, concerning the Ammonites. Thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit Gad and his people dwell in the cities? And so here we have a case. Let's see, not this map, the next one. Here we have the land of Israel as it was laid out. And you'll remember that there were three tribes, two and a half tribes, that landed on the east side of Jordan. And what you find here is, here's Gad. So that's what's mentioned right there in the portion we read. And it's interesting, somebody suggested, it makes sense to me, that when the Israelites were taken into captivity, Ammon came along. There they are on the map, right there. It's not easy to see, but there's Ammon. They came along and they took over the inheritance of Gad. That's suggested here in chapter 49 and verse 1. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall be a desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. Howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah. Gird you with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the hedges, for their king shall go into captivity, and his priests and princes together. Now, let me go back to this other one. It mentions Rabbah, and here we have Rabbath-Ammon. Now, that it was the capital city, and so that city is mentioned here in this portion. It was mentioned a couple of times in the portion we're looked at. Behold, verse 5, I will bring a fear upon thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, from all those that be about thee, and ye shall be driven out, every man right forth, and none shall gather up him that wandereth. So we have judgment upon Ammon. Now, the story of Lot that I started to relate, the older daughter had a son that she named Moab. The younger daughter, by the same plan, also had a son, and she called his name Ammon. So Moab and Ammon are, I guess you could say, second cousins to Israel in a sense. Lot was a nephew of Abram, and Abram was the first of the Jewish race. Everything descended from him. So Ammon and Moab share that commonality with Israel. And so he promises that he's going to carry them away. Verse 4 suggests that they trusted in their riches. I skipped over that one. Wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusted in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? Kind of rings a bell, you know. I try and stay away from politics, so I'll just comment and say that we tend to think that way in this country. We've got so much. How could anything bad ever happen to us? It was my privilege to go to the country of Colombia, and dirt poor in this country is rich, let me tell you. And so they depended, these Ammonites, upon their treasures. Who will come unto me? Now, according to the time, I should end right now and give you all a certain break, and then because I've got the next session, I can finish up on Ammon and go into the rest that I have in mind in the next session. Any comment at this point?
Come back in about 10 till.
10 till. Let's close in prayer. We're grateful, Lord, for your, again, for your word. We thank you that we have these things before us. Help us, Lord, to discern them. We're going so quickly. There's so much that could be said. We just would pray that you would help us to discern these things. We thank you, praying in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I do want to mention that at the time of the what was called the Arab Spring a few years ago, I had been long thinking a little bit about that passage in Isaiah 19. Anyway, I wrote a paper called Blessed Be Egypt, My People, based on that. It was the short version was printed in Milk and Honey. That's available to anybody that wants it. I can either send it to Steve, and he can load it on there, or if you want it personally, give me your email address. Two versions. One's short, one's longer. It's got more history and stuff in it. But to me, that Isaiah 19 is one of the most astonishing passages in all the Scripture. Yeah.